than that. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please. Romans chapter 13 tonight. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I don't know if you heard or not, but there's a virus going around, and that's impacting us in new and living ways every day. We're not going to see the end of it for a while. I'm not trying to be pessimistic. One of the things that concerns me is I don't see how we get out of it at this point, because it's going to continue to peak and spike here and there. And then before long, we're going to be in influenza and flu season, whose symptoms imitate COVID. So once again, we're going to be in the same spot. And so we're going to be in this for a while. And so I thought I would address how we are to respond to that and how I see this as we go forward making decisions about what we're going to do. This is something I take very seriously because I've never, and my wife will tell you, I've never agonized over anything in the ministry as I have the last few months. And every time we meet, it concerns me, because I think, is this going to be it? Is this what's going to be when it's going to get in? But we can't not meet.
Right.
We can't do that. There's more issues. I wish it was so simple, you know, but it's not that simple. There are big issues at stake, and trying to figure all this out is like a minefield. And then, of course, there's no way to make everybody happy. You just can't do it no matter what decision you make. And we all have our opinions. Come on, we're Baptists. We all have our opinions. We all have our ideas. We have opinions we haven't even thought of yet, amen, because we're Baptists. And so we have to deal with all of that. So we're going to talk a little bit about our responsibility in relationship to government and law. I want to give you, at the end of this, we're going to have to hurry. That's why we cut one song, because I've got to quit talking and get going, because we've got a lot to cover. I'm going to roll out this fourfold process by which I'm making decisions about all of this based on what we're going to see tonight. In 2009, I preached a whole series on biblical government. I couldn't believe it had been that long ago until I looked at my notes. I didn't think it had been anywhere near 11 years ago, but it had been that long. And so some of this is going to be some of what we preached then out of Romans 13 about the question concerning higher powers and our responsibility to higher powers and how that translates into our life and into church as well. So Romans 13, look at you 1, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. God's the one who ordained government, and that government finds its power in God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth government, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. They'll destroy their own country. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power of government, God ordained power given to them? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Boy, I wish it was still that way today. In verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to deal with this issue of who is the higher powers and what is our responsibility to them. All right? Brother Mark Smart, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. As I said a moment ago, you know, as a pastor, I've never seen a time in our lifetimes where we've had to face the dilemmas that we do today. You all settled in, ready to go?
Amen.
Okay. You're going to have to listen fast, because I've got a lot to cover, and I'm assuming you want to go home before 10. So we're going to try to keep moving. You know, I've never seen a time we're facing the dilemmas we are as a nation. Forget about COVID for a minute. Just set that aside. It's becoming the point that's really the least of our problems in some way. But forget about COVID for a moment. We're facing serious issues related to liberty completely outside the virus, as you and I have seen played out in the news and as we've all talked about ad nauseum, amen, over the last few weeks. And if something doesn't happen very soon, And I think I can say without exaggeration, we're in danger of losing all of our liberty if something doesn't happen pretty soon. If they don't get control of these riots and we don't reestablish law in this country, we're going to be in serious trouble. Now, on top of all of that has come this COVID, or COVID set it off and opened the door for it, whichever one came first, the chicken or the egg. We're in the middle of both of this. And so COVID has only magnified all this, and the way that it's been handled and politicized and seized upon and carried out or used to carry out an agenda has only magnified the problem. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't take the virus seriously. I'm just saying that it's been used, and I think we'd all have to admit that, it's been used by those in government on the left to carry out their agenda. Again, not taking away from the seriousness of it. And we've seen government enact laws, unelected officials enacting edicts and orders that at the very least push the boundary of constitutionality in our country. We as God's people in America have a unique opportunity. Paul found himself in a different kind of government than we do. We have the rights as Americans to challenge law and to challenge the constitutionality of laws. And what we're seeing done right now pushes the envelope in many cases of a failure to meet the constitutional test. Certainly not all of it, but some of it. And they've been largely able to get away with this, except where it's been challenged by the courts. They've largely been able to get away with it because we are facing, with the COVID situation, we face the dilemma of safety versus liberty. And this is the great dilemma we find ourselves in. Safety versus liberty. Safety versus spiritual health and welfare. And the growth and the survival and the sustaining of the ministry of the church. That's a tough spot to be in. You know, when you're stuck between safety and liberty, safety and that which is best for us spiritually. Now, the founders recognized that danger. As a matter of fact, they were very aware of the fact that if America lost its liberty, it would probably be over the dilemma between safety and liberty. As a matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin is the one who said that those who give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary freedom deserves neither liberty nor safety. And it was Thomas Jefferson who said, "Trade liberty for safety, and in time you will have neither. For liberty is like salt, it quickly dissolves away." And so they understood the danger of being trapped in this spot between liberty and safety. Now, COVID's real. Oh, come on, say amen. It's real. We can all debate about how dangerous it is in proportion to the population and so forth. And of course, everybody's got a website and a new piece of information they've discovered somewhere. That's what's made it so frustrating, is you don't know who to believe about what. And so it's real. There's no doubt about it. One thing for certain, it is highly contagious. Regardless of how real or dangerous you think it is certainly highly contagious. So it is a real problem, and it is something that needs to be taken seriously, because for some people, especially those in high-risk category, it is very serious and is a very serious concern. As I said this morning, anybody should feel free to wear a mask if they want to, even up to this point. And if I had a heart condition, if I had some type of pre-existing medical condition that made me susceptible, I'd be wearing a mask. And so it is very real, and it is very serious. Now, it is real enough, and for some serious enough, that it would be utterly foolish to simply proclaim our rights, you know, and then not take the virus seriously. Well, come on, do you follow me? That'd be foolish just to go, "Well, bless God, we got the right to meet, and we don't care about this virus because we have the right to meet." That'd be foolish to do that. You know, and the other thing that would be equally foolish that I see batted around the internet some is this, which I think is spiritually, well, never mind. But anyway, it's batted around the internet. This idea that, well, bless God, we should just go on as normal and just trust God by faith to keep us safe from the virus. Well, that would be like me crossing the freeway and not looking for a car and just trusting Jesus not to hit me, that I wouldn't get hit on the way across the highway. Does that make sense? Well, I'm just going to trust God and step out by faith and trot across the freeway. When I get to heaven, And I tell God, "I'm kind of upset because I trusted you by faith and you let me get hit by a car." And God said, "Well, I gave you enough sense to look both ways. Why didn't you do it when you stepped out?" All right, so we can't just say, "Well, we're just going to claim our rights or just trust Jesus and me," because it is serious. And it is certainly serious to those with pre-existing conditions. On the other hand, in our political environment, the current environment that we're in, it would not be wise to take the position that health and safety is automatically more important than liberty, and we should just do as we're told for safety's sake. We can't go that route either. And the reason why is, and I understand why some would think that today. That's what the founders feared, that we would trade liberty in a moment over concern for safety. And so I understand why some would think that way. But we've got to ask ourselves, when it comes to liberty that we surrender for safety today, how's that going to impact our liberty a year from now? How's that going to impact our liberty 5 years from now? We sacrifice it today for safety, but what happens when the virus goes away and we're stuck with the liberty that we have sacrificed? Because history, if history has taught us anything, it's taught us this, that safety at the cost of liberty is a slippery slope. Yeah. And the other thing that history has taught us is that once liberty is surrendered to government, government never gives it back willingly. Never gives it back willingly. And so this is some of the things that we have to consider. Then as Christians, we find ourselves in a third dilemma. Because as Christians, we have this extra dilemma. How does our duty to the Lord, how does our obedience to His Word affect our response to these things? How does our concern for the spiritual welfare of our children, for the spiritual welfare of ourselves, for the spiritual welfare of our church, how does this impact that issue? Because we have preached for years that we need to be in church, we need to be in church, we need to be in church, you can't afford to miss church. And all of a sudden, for safety, many say, well, we shouldn't be meeting and we shouldn't be in church. And so we're sacrificing spiritual welfare for physical welfare. And so we have this third dilemma we've got to figure out. How do we protect ourselves spiritually? How do we continue to grow? How do we meet the needs of our children, our families spiritually? How do we go forward spiritually and still deal with all of this? Come on, you with me so far? So we have this third dilemma. You know, when we were here at the cookout last night, I was watching the little ones run around. I got to be honest with you, I wasn't thinking much about anything except masks. That's about all I had on my mind the whole time we were here. And as I was watching the kids running around playing, the little ones, and I was thinking to myself, you know, we've got to keep them safe. Amen. We certainly have to keep them safe. But as I was watching those little kids running around, I was also thinking to myself, man, they need to be in the house of God and they need to be in Sunday school. As a pastor, it breaks my heart to think about these little kids not in Sunday school and not in junior church and not in master's club, because we only have so much time to deal with them anyway, and here we're giving that up. I just can't, it just breaks my heart to think of being in that spot where that's not possible, because we certainly do have some spiritual concerns related to them. And as Christians and as a church, as a pastor, you know, we got to weigh all of this to try to figure a way out. I would to God it was so simple as just saying yes or no, but it's not that simple. There's a lot to concern or to consider and a lot to be concerned about. And my biggest concern is not even constitutionality. It's the spiritual aspect of things is my biggest concern of all this. Now, we're not the first person or the first people to face these kind of issues. No, this is not. Matter of fact, what we face today really is relatively mild to what has been faced in the past. Doesn't make it any more comfortable, but we're not the first to face it. You know, when you think about the New Testament, many of those, well, really all, I guess, would be the case. All the New Testament saints, they were saved out of Judaism, or they were saved out of paganism, or they were saved out of idolatry. And all of them lived in countries and in cultures, and they lived under governments that were either pagan or idolatrous, or they were wicked to the point of being vile. They lived under the Roman government, under the Greek government. They lived under wicked, vile, ungodly governments. As a matter of fact, many of them lived in governments that were so pagan that they had pagan state religions. And so when you lived in this particular government, you had to worship the state deity or face the penalty of law, whatever that may have been. And so in some ways, we have it easy compared to what they were dealing with, but we're not the first people to face these questions about what we are supposed to do. These governments were oppressive. They were tyrannical. And so when a person got saved in the New Testament era, they faced these issues of how to live under such governments. How would you like to face that issue? You know, we have a state, in our government, we have a state deity. We have a pagan deity, and everybody in our country is commanded to worship this pagan deity. Now all of a sudden you get saved, and you're faced with this issue. What am I going to do now? Am I going to stay true to God, or am I going to worship this pagan? Am I going to keep my family safe by worshiping the pagan idol, or am I going to obey God and not men? How am I going to handle this situation? How am I going to deal with oppressive leadership? How am I going to deal with all of these things? How am I going to deal with these issues? And so we're not the first to face these problems. You know, and we know tonight that one of the commands, as we just read in Romans 13, one of the commands of the Word of God is subjection or submission to authority. Matter of fact, it's one of the tests of the new birth, I think, this submissive spirit and a willingness to submit and to obey. And we understand, as Romans 13 tells us, that we have some responsibility in the area of submission to government, submission to authority. And of course, this created a dilemma for them in the New Testament era, because now they're saved, they're a part of these pagan governments, and if they're in subjection to them, then they run the risk, if they refuse to be in subjection to this pagan government in which they now find themselves as saved people, they refuse to submit, then they run the risk of penalty of law. If they refuse to submit, they also run the risk of disobeying God's word, because God's word says to submit. On the other hand, if they submit too much, or if they submit without stipulation, then they run the risk of being forced to worship idols. And they run the risk of government interference in matters of conscience and worship of God according to his word. And so they run the risk that way if they gave too much submission without any type of stipulation. You know, and the Bible's full of examples of people who faced these dilemmas and made decisions. In Exodus chapter 1, we have midwives. Couldn't think of the word there. We had the midwives who, under the law of Egypt, was to kill the male children of Israel. And they refused to do so. And of course, God blessed them because of their refusal. And they took the risk of having to disobey in the midst of that. So we have an example of those who did so. Daniel, of course, lived this his entire life, didn't he, for the most part? I mean, Daniel chapter 3, there was the law governing the sanctioned image, where everybody was to bow down before the image when they heard the music. And of course, we have the three Hebrew children refused to do that and disobeyed. Daniel chapter 6 is where Daniel got arrested because he wouldn't pray to the state God. And so as a result of that, he was arrested. And of course, and in the New Testament, we have the apostles several times running headlong into the law because they refused to not preach, or they refused to quit preaching, and they disobeyed the law in order to serve God and live for him. And so again, we're not the only people to face these issues. And they are important issues. And so God used Paul to write Romans 13 to give us some indication of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to handle these things. And so he gives us Romans chapter 13 to figure this out. And this issue hasn't gone away. I mean, it was a big part of the issue in Paul's day. That's why we have it written here. And it's also, of course, a big part in our day as well. And I read this, I'm sure you'll remember, 11 years ago, I read this thing and I'm about to read. But, you know, a lot of well-known preachers in our day still believe that Romans 13 means that we're just to do whatever government says, that we're to give it absolute subjection. This is the attitude. One of the commentaries I've got that I actually like is called The Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible. And on Romans, under this section, here's what it says about what Paul writes here. It says, believers are to be subject to civil authorities. It does not matter how the civil authorities were appointed or by whom. It may have been by a senate. They may have been appointed by an army or the people. The authority, whether just or unjust, whether legitimate or illegitimate, is to be obeyed. Then John MacArthur, in the MacArthur Commentary, writes this about this passage. Many evangelicals strongly believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, not only politically, but biblically. They believe that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are not only divinely endowed, but that are attained. Their attainment and defense somehow is Christian and therefore justified at whatever cost, including that of armed rebellion when necessary. Obviously, such action is forbidden by God. And judged in light of our present text, it is equally obvious that the United States was born out of a violation of the Scriptures. That does not mean that in His grace God has not bestowed great blessings on America, which He has. It does mean, however, that His blessings have been in spite of the disobedience to His word, which was involved in the revolution which brought our nation into being. So John MacArthur's position is we owe absolute allegiance to government no matter what, no matter what the law is or what the law says. Now, that approach completely ignores the acts of resistance of God's people in God's own word. I mean, it completely ignores Daniel's resistance. It completely ignores the apostles' resistance. It completely ignores the New Testament church's resistance in the New Testament. And so that certainly isn't what Paul was saying and when Paul talks about absolute obedience. So that leaves us with this question. I'll get into the text. That leaves us with this question, and that question is, where is the line? How far do we obey? What do we obey? How do we make decisions about obedience when it comes to things like mass or stay-at-home orders or thou shalt not meet orders, or now as we're here in California, thou shalt not sing orders? I think most of us have heard about that. In California now, it is illegal to sing in church in the state of California because of the spread of COVID. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to handle stuff like that? How do we deal with those issues? This is that slippery slope of liberty for safety, all right? It just continues to grow. So, first of all, let's look in Romans 13. We are to be subject to the higher powers. There's no doubt about that. Paul's very clear about that. This verse relates, of course, to human government. And as we said when we went through this passage the first time, when Paul says that we're to be subject to the higher powers, that higher powers is a reference to government. But what we have to remember is that we have to interpret this passage based on the government under which we live. Right? So when it comes to the United States, we have to ask ourselves, what is the higher powers here in the United States? Because in the United States, higher powers doesn't mean the same thing as it does in Russia. Higher powers doesn't mean the same thing as it does in Venezuela. You know, higher powers doesn't mean the same thing, praise the Lord, as it does in Cuba. Higher powers doesn't mean the same thing as it does in Switzerland. I mean, the higher powers here is different, especially in the United States. We're blessed in that our higher powers, at least as we were formed, is different than anything that's ever been seen in the world or in the history of humanity. And so what is the higher powers in the United States? Well, the question for that is simple, or the answer to that is this. United States, we don't owe or promise allegiance to any man. Come on, say amen. We don't promise or owe allegiance to any man. We don't owe allegiance to elected leaders. We don't owe allegiance to Congress. We don't even owe allegiance to the president. That's not to whom our allegiance. We never pledge ourselves to serve government. We never pledge ourselves to serve the president. We never do that. In the United States, we pledge our allegiance to the Constitution of the United States and to the laws which are justly derived from it. That's where our allegiance belongs. Remember your enlistment? Remember your enlistment oath? I do solemnly swear to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, to the Constitution of the United States. We don't promise to pledge ourselves an allegiance to the president, but we do to the Constitution. And so in the United States, the higher powers is the Constitution and the just laws derived from it. Remember the Pledge of Allegiance? I pledge my allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands, that constitutional republic for which it stands. So in the United States, there is no higher power than the Constitution and the just laws derived thereof. That's the highest power in the United States. In our country, just law based on Constitution is our authority. It is not people. Now, we can all talk all night long about how we have completely lost that, so that now the courts have become the higher power, and the Supreme Court's become the higher power, and circuit courts have become the higher power, as we're seeing laws written from the bench. But this is the way it's supposed to be in the United States. Our highest power is the law in the Constitution. This is the foundation of freedom and liberty in our country, the fact that the Constitution and the law is sovereign and not a man. The sovereignty of the law is never to be violated. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
The sovereignty of constitutional law is never to be violated. Now listen, even for a good cause, even for a cause that seems like a good cause, should it be violated? Should we violate the sovereignty of the law for the purpose of health and safety? No, the law remains sovereign. Because once you start violating the sovereignty of law for a good cause, you suddenly find yourself on that slippery slope, all right? So when Paul says in Romans 13, 1, that you and I are to be subject to the higher powers, in our case, that's referring to law. It's referring to the Constitution of the United States. In our country, every soul is to be subject to the law because it is sovereign. No one is supposed to be, at least, above the law. Isn't that what we say? Because the law is sovereign. That includes our leaders. That includes the president. That includes Nancy Pelosi. Amen. That includes Chuck Schumer. That includes all the other gang. That includes all of them. The law is sovereign over them, and they're to be subject to the law as the lowest citizen of the United States because the law is sovereign. Now, in this, we find a principle, and that is this, that as long as our leaders are acting in subjection to the law as supreme, we are to be in subjection to them under the law. That follow me? The principle is this. As long as the leaders are acting in subjection to the law as supreme, then we are to be in subjection to the law under their leadership. The word subject is a military term. It talks about being subject unto the higher powers. That is a military term, and it means to occupy a certain space. It's the concept of when a military force moves into an area and seizes an area, and now they take charge of that space. They're subject to a space or in that space. As long as our leaders are acting in subjection to the Constitution and the law, we're to be content to occupy a space of subjection to the law. We are to submit ourselves and occupy this space of ejection because they're operating under the Constitution. They're operating under the law. And so therefore they are observing the higher powers and we are too. We're to be in subjection to them. With me so far? Now, some may not like this, but it's true. And that is this, that we have no right to refuse subjection or to seek to depose a government or a government official for moral reasons. In our country, the Constitution is sovereign, not men. So as long as a man obeys and enforces the Constitution, we have no right to rebel against him for moral reasons. Some of you aren't old enough, but some of you are old enough to remember when Bill Clinton was in office, when we thought we couldn't get worse, all right? When Bill Clinton was in office. And of course, he got into all kinds of trouble, as we know, and he was an immoral man, absolutely immoral man. But the thing about it is, now he did some other things that were against the Constitution, but a lot of Christians opposed him because he committed adultery. But do you know that in the United States, adultery is not against the law? He's immoral, but he wasn't against the law. Had he ruled, not ruled, that's a bad word in the U.S., had he led by being in subjection to the law, we had no right to depose him because of his immorality. Now, we did have a right when the election came around as a Christian to say, I'm tired of you, and vote somebody else in. But under the Constitution, as long as he led under the authority of the law and kept the law, then we had no right to oppose him or depose him because of that, because he was in subjection to the law. Does that make sense? Because the truth is, in our system, this is what makes our system so great and why the founders were so much smarter than this bunch running Chaz or AOC, all right? And the reason why is because they were so much smarter. What we have today in leadership are spiritual pygmies in relationship to the founding fathers, if pygmies is an acceptable statement now, but spiritual pygmies or intellectual pygmies in relationship to them. And that is, in our system, the way it's set up, when Constitution is the law, or when Constitution is the authority, when it is supreme, that means that you can at times have an immoral man be a good president. Come on, Donald Trump, you can think what you want, and it doesn't matter because I'm speaking right now. He is an immoral man. Right. I do not care for Donald Trump as a person. And as a Christian, I'd rather have somebody far more moral. Now, has he done some things that I appreciate as a president? Yes, absolutely. Do I think he's made some great decisions as a president? Yes, absolutely. Do I think he was so far ahead of what we'd have with Hillary Clinton that it can't even be measured? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, I think that. But he's an immoral man. He's absolutely an immoral man. But he's done some good stuff as president. Because under our system, that's possible. Why? Because it's not the president that's the authority, it's the law. And as long as he leads by the law, then a bad man morally can be a good president. Just as you can have a good man morally violate the law and be a bad president because the law is sovereign. That's why our founding fathers were so intelligent. One thing, you know, think about this as a side note. This is the evidence that law doesn't make a man moral. That's why we have the Word of God in churches to help bring morality to a nation. So as long as our leaders are ruling under the higher powers, we're to be content to occupy a space of subjection. Does that make sense? Our rulers lean doesn't mean I have to like everything they do, but as long as they're leading by submission to the law and they're using the law, the Constitution as the higher authority, then we are to submit. We're to obey the higher powers. We don't owe our subjection, though, to just any law. Because notice what Paul says in verse 13 or verse 1. Let every soul be subject not just to the powers, but to what? To the higher powers. That doesn't mean just a place of authority. The word higher in this verse means something a little bit different. The word higher doesn't refer simply to rank, but also to character. The same word in Philippians 2, verse 3, is translated the word esteem, to let each esteem others better than themselves. In Philippians 3, 8, it's translated excellently, that we're to pursue excellent things and live excellently. In Philippians 4, 7, It refers to that which passes understanding. And so higher powers doesn't simply refer to that which is constitutional, but that which is of moral character, that which is of good character, that which has higher character. I don't know how else to say it. In our context, for a law to be a higher power, it has to find its authority in the Constitution, which is sovereign over all, and it must be of just character. It must be of just character. And so when the government and our leaders are acting legally under the Constitution authority in interest of the defense of the nation, we owe that subjection. And God ordained it so. That's why it says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher power, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. God instituted government. As long as our government and our setting in the United States is operating under the authority of the Constitution, then we are to submit. We are to submit. You with me so far?
Amen.
Now, when the people being governed by higher law, when that's so, they are not to resist. Remember, in our country, power is not in a person, but in the law itself. And when the leaders are leading under the restraint of law, seeking the welfare of the people first under the law, we should never resist the law. We should submit. Resist means to seek to unsettle the law, to subvert the law, to prevent it. That's what we're seeing in our culture right now, the subversion of the law, which brings lawlessness and chaos to a country, which, of course, again, as I said, is what we're seeing. And if we unjustly or selfishly resist the law and seek to unseat it, then we bring destruction on our society. And again, that's what we're seeing all around us today, as we have these who are seeking to bring destruction upon the society and destroy it as we know it. All right. So while we don't have to subject ourselves to unjust law, we're to make every effort to subject ourselves to just law. So I've beat that to death. You got the principle so far. Now Paul turns to rulers in verse 3 through 4. He turns to rulers. He's going to tell us that rulers are to use the law lawfully and fulfill the threefold reasons for which God established government in the first place. We understand this, that God established government for a purpose and for a reason. He gives us that threefold reason. First of all, he says this. First of all, they're to use the higher power, the just law, to restrain evil. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The primary purpose of government is to restrain evil. Right? It is to protect its citizens from enemies, foreign and domestic. That's its primary purpose. Why do you think we have that? To protect our nation from enemies, foreign and domestic. That restraint is carried out through fear of the law and its application. How do you restrain evil? Well, you put murderers to death.
Amen.
Amen. How do you restrain evil? You put rapists and kidnappers to death.
Amen.
How do you restrain evil? You put thieves in prison until they figure out not to steal stuff, right? You use force of law in order to restrain evil. That's how you do it. Secondly, they're to use the higher power, the just law, in order to punish evil acts or violations of the law. Verse 4, For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Secondly, they're to use the higher power, the just law, in order to punish evil and to punish violations of the law. So their primary job is to protect us.
Yes.
Listen, I shouldn't have to get a gun and stand out in front of my house to keep looters from burning my house down.
Amen.
Right? That's the job and the purpose of government and the function of government. Right? I shouldn't have to do that. That should be their job. I shouldn't have to worry about whether I'm going to jail protecting my property because the government never showed up. All right?
Amen.
Because the purpose of government is to protect us from evil. The purpose of government, secondly, then, is to take looters who are burning people's business down and throw them in prison. That's the government's job, to punish the evildoer, to punish those who are violating the law. And then thirdly, government is to use the law to encourage good. Here's a thought. Do you understand tonight, and don't get me off on this or we'll never get out of here, how backwards we are? Where we have a political party today that's encouraging looting and burning and destruction, encouraging that which is evil rather than that which is good. What they ought to be doing is encouraging people who don't have time to go out and protest because they're too busy working a job and trying to support themselves. They don't have time to go out and loot and protest because they're too busy trying to take care of their families, who are just trying to be good people and live their lives. But instead, we have a government now, many of which are promoting that which is evil, encouraging protesters rather than encouraging that which is good. But their job is to encourage that which is good. In verse 3, thou shalt have praise of the same. He is a minister, of God to thee for good. And so he is to, we are, the purpose of government again is to encourage that which is good and that which is right. Of course, a large part of our problem today when it comes to government is the fact that they're involved in so many things that are outside their God-given purpose. And that's why we have so much trouble and so many problems. It's not the government's job to feed us. Amen. Say amen. It's not the government's job to give us health care. It's not the government's job to provide for our retirement. It's not the government's job to educate our kids. You can send them to school if you want to, but it's not the government's job to do that. It's not the government's job to provide hospitalization. It's not the government's job to provide a safety net. It's not the government's job to do any of that. They have a threefold job: protect me from evil, amen, punish somebody who does evil to me, and then promote that which is good. Do that, get out of the way, and we'd be fine as a nation, all right? We would be just fine if they would do that and then leave us alone. All the rest of this stuff is outside the law. Now, in order to carry out this purpose, now please listen to this, in order to carry out this purpose, God has given government tremendous power. Up to and including the taking of human life. That's tremendous power. When you have the right to take human life. And God has given government the power to take human life. In verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. God gave the power of capital punishment to government. So here's how much power government has. It has the power to take human life. It bears the sword, the Bible says, and not in vain. That power, please listen, that power is why government leaders and government itself must be restrained by law. Because they have such power. Anybody who has the power to take human life must be restrained by law. Amen. Amen. Must be restrained by something beyond. Must be accountable to the law. And if we allow our leaders, listen, if we allow governmental leaders to rule outside law, to violate the law, then the same power of the sword with which they're supposed to enforce, that in which they're supposed to punish the evildoer, could be turned on us. That's why law is so important. It could be turned on us. And we're seeing that, are we not? We're seeing people defending their property in the face of rioters and looters. And instead of the government punishing the evildoer, the sword of state is being turned on the person who's protecting their property. And that's what happens when you get outside the biblical framework of government. They'll use the sword to terrorize people. They'll use the sword to rob us of our wealth. They'll use the sword to oppress, to persecute, to enslave. They'll use the sword to silence. They'll use the sword to intrude into areas of conscience and liberty and religion. It can be used to intrude into our families, into our homes, into our marriages. It can be used to intrude into our speech when it's not restrained by government. But as long as they rule lawfully and are restrained by the higher power of the Constitution, we're to be content to occupy a place of subjection. And we're to do that for two reasons. First, because of the fear of the law in verse 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. We're to obey and be submissive as long as they're ruling law, because we should fear the law. No, we should fear the law. Part of what's happened is we got 20-year-olds in this country today that no longer fear the law. That's why they're out looting and killing and burning, because they think they're untouchable. Nobody's going to bother them. We need a good, healthy dose of fear of the law again. I still fear the law, don't you? When you're driving down the highway and you see those lights flashing in your rearview mirror, you don't go, praise the Lord. Going to have a little fellowship. I don't care who you are unless you're an idiot, all right? Your heart starts pounding a little bit, you know, and it's a fearful thing. You know, I did it in the military. I've stopped people, and it still fears me to be stopped. Not that I've ever been stopped. Hey, I haven't been stopped in like 40 years, literally. So we ought to fear the law, amen? There ought to be a healthy respect and healthy fear for the law, because that's the way it's supposed to be. And when you lose that fear, then you end up in the mess that we're in to do. And, of course, as Christians, he says in verse 5, we're to obey the law for conscience sake. Brother Daniel, I think it was Brother Daniel, brought that men's devotion and men's prayer the other day, just messed around and meddled in all kinds of stuff about speeding and turn signals and all kinds of stuff. I thought, this, if I wanted to hear this, I'd listen to my wife. Amen? I don't want to come to men's prayer. But we ought to do it for conscience sake. We ought to obey. Amen? It should, It should. I'm not making fun of Brother Daniel. It should bother our conscience when we're running 80 and a 65. All right? That's a violation of the law. We shouldn't be doing that. You certainly don't want your kids watching you do that. So we should obey for conscience sake as God's people. Absolutely. It ought to be hard for us to rebel. I've often thought this about the Revolutionary War and what it took for people to become so fed up with intrusive government that they actually picked up a firearm and said, enough. You realize what it would take to do that? To come to the point where you're willing to pick up a firearm and say, we're not going any farther than this. I hope we don't have to find out what that's like. But it would have been something to see them, to be in that situation where you had to do all of that. Now, I said all of that just to get us to this point. What about our church in this current situation that we're in now? How do we take all of this and use it somehow to develop a way to look at all of this that's going on? How are we going to sit back as a church or as a pastor and use this to make decisions about what we're supposed to do? Listen, there is no, and I appreciate all the memes, all the videos, all the links I've received trying to help me along with my decision making. So I appreciate all of that from all the quarters it came from. I have like a bookmark full of all of them, most of which I haven't read. I'm not going to lie to you, but I got them. Because there's all kinds of ideas, but we have to respond biblically. Amen. We have to respond in accordance with the law. And it concerns me as a pastor because at the end of the day, listen, I praise the Lord for our deacons that we've been on the same page about all of this. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what they think. Right. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't even matter if we vote on it. I'm still responsible for how it goes, no matter what. And so it does concern me that we have a response and how we're going to do it and how we think about it. Don't take it to me. He said he doesn't care what we think. That's not what I meant. And you know it, all right? But as far as accountability, hey, what do they teach in the military? You can delegate what? Do they not teach that anymore? You can delegate responsibility, but you can't. No, you can delegate authority, I'm sorry, but you can't delegate responsibility. Yeah. And so the same thing's true in pastoring. So how are we going to respond to this? So to help take the emotion out of it, because I'm going to be honest with you, I have personal opinions, very, very strong personal opinions about the Constitution, about liberty, about the law. And I apologize if I've ever let those leak out to give anybody the impression that I don't take this stuff seriously. I do. And sometimes it's hard to separate the me from the pastor. But I have very strong opinions about that. So how do we take emotion out of that? How do we make right decision as possible and try to keep our personal positions as citizens separate from all of this and do the right thing? Well, I believe there's a fourfold biblical test, and it's not difficult. It won't take us long to go through. Fourfold biblical test or fourfold test that we need to apply to these about decisions about what we're going to do. First of all, number one, does this law, order, or edict, does this law, order, edict violate the Constitution? Is it a just and higher law or order? Is it in line with the Constitution? Does it violate in any serious way the Constitution of the United States? Is it a higher law, a just law? You know, we're not citizens of Rome in Paul's day, which means this, that as American citizens, we have unique rights under the law to challenge the law. The challenge of the constitutionality, even as Christians, we have the right to do it. Now, this is getting harder. This constitutional test is getting harder. The reason why it's getting harder is because the Constitution is being rewritten by the courts. It's being rewritten by judges. And so it's getting more difficult to explain what constitutionality is. But does this order pose a serious threat to our future freedom? Does it pose a serious threat to our liberties as Christians under the Constitution? Does it pose those threats? That ought to be one of our concerns, don't you think? If the government comes down tomorrow and says, because of COVID or whatever reason, but because of COVID, as a church and as a people, you will now do this. One of the first questions we should ask ourselves, not necessarily the most important one, but one of the first ones we should ask ourselves as American citizens, is this constitutional? Is this a just law under the Constitution? Does it violate in any serious way the constitutionality that we're guaranteed as Americans? Secondly, will obedience to this law or order cause us to violate an even higher power? Will obedience to this law or order cause us to violate an even higher power? What did the disciples say in Acts 5, 28 and 29? We must obey God rather than men. So God is absolutely the highest power. And so if this edict comes down, this law comes down, first of all, does it violate the Constitution as American citizens? We have the right to be governed by law. Is this going to violate in some serious way the Constitution? Is it going to rob us of freedom down the road someplace? Secondly, if I obey this, is it going to cause me to disobey God? Is it going to cause me in some way to disobey His word? Am I going to have to violate God's word in order to obey the law? And we already know what the answer to that is. If the answer to that is yes, then no, we are not to obey or to submit, because we are to obey God rather than men. You got to remember, the government that was in power came down and told Daniel, this is how you will pray. Mm-hmm. Daniel says no, because that violates the word of God. It violates my higher responsibility, my higher, because at the end of the day, we have a higher responsibility to God than we do government. Amen. Amen. And so that's the second thing we have to be concerned about. Then thirdly, will obedience to this law or order seriously impact the spiritual welfare of our church? Will it seriously impact the spiritual health of our church? Will it seriously impact our ability to carry out our ministry? Come on, that's a question we have to ask. I know it's easy to get fearful about a virus and just go, well, we should just do what's safe. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how is this going to impact the spiritual health and welfare of our church? How is this going to impact our ability to carry out our ministry? How is it going to impact our ability to train and raise up our children in the house of God? How's it going to impact us as a church and our ability, again, to minister and to carry out our ministers? It's foolish as Christians. It's foolish as a Christian to say, well, bless God, we ought to just trust God by faith and not worry about any of it. Well, that's dumb. But it's also foolish as Christians to automatically make physical welfare of greater importance than spiritual welfare. It's also foolish to do that. If we can't find a balance someplace, we're in trouble. Amen. There's got to be a balance between physical welfare and spiritual welfare. So does it violate the Constitution? Secondly, is it going to cause me to violate my higher responsibility, which is to God? And thirdly, is it going to be detrimental to our spiritual welfare and to the ability of our church to conduct its ministry and carry out its ministry? Then lastly, fourthly, does the law promote the safety and well-being of people without violating any of the above? Is this law actually going to protect the safety and welfare of people without violating the other three? You with me? Let me give you some examples and we'll quit. So you can see this tonight is about you understanding my thinking, which my wife's been trying to figure out for 40 years this month, all right? So I'm going to try to help you do it in a few minutes. And let me give you a couple examples. As I said earlier, and as you're aware, California, it is now a crime in California to sing in church. Because of an order by the governor, supposedly, because the virus spreads more easily through singing than through speaking. And so now it's illegal to sing in church. Remember what we talked about? When you trade liberty for safety, it's a slippery slope. So you wear masks, then you do this, then you do that. Now it's illegal to sing in church because you slide farther down the slope for safety's sake. And the more authority you give government, the more they take. So now it's illegal to sing. And I know you say, well, it's California, they're all nuts anyway. But they're not the only one who are nuts now.
Right.
And so let's take this question of singing. If Governor Parsons comes out tomorrow and says, no more singing in church. Well, first of all, think about this. Are we going to refuse to submit or are we going to obey? Well, first of all, it violates the Constitution in an egregious way. It is an absolute violation of the Constitution of the United States. It's an absolute violation of the freedom of speech, freedom of worship, and several other violations of the Constitution. So it doesn't pass the first test. It's an absolute violation of the Constitution. Secondly, it violates God's word, because we're told that singing is to be a part of our worship and a part of our praise unto Him, that we are to sing unto Him. It's a violation of the word of God. Thirdly, it violates our ability to carry out our ministry as a church, because singing is part of what we do. Singing is part of what we're involved in. And when government starts telling a church what it can do and what it can't do, then you're in trouble. And so it violates that issue. And then fourthly, it's dubious. And I'm being kind. It's dubious as to whether or not singing hymns is a serious health threat to anyone. It's dubious as to whether singing is any more dangerous than talking, or whether singing is any more dangerous than protesting. All right. And so it's rather dubious as to whether there's any safety benefit to it whatsoever. So if Governor Parsons were to come down tomorrow, and he would never do this, I don't think. But if he were to come down tomorrow and say no more singing in church, we would have to say no. No, no, we're not going there. We're not going to obey that. We're not going to do that. Are you with me? Some people don't sing in church anyway, so it wouldn't be a problem for them. But. Secondly, what if we lock down again? What if we have another lockdown order? Let me say this publicly. I don't know if I have or not publicly or not, but let me say, in case I haven't, let me say, we did the right thing by not meeting at the beginning. And the reason we did the right thing is because at that point we knew nothing. The only thing we knew is we were being told that 400 million of the 329 million people who live in the United States were going to be dead right by the end of the year. That's what we were being told. And we were told that people were going to be dropping in the streets. We're going to be stepping over bodies. I mean, this is the stuff we were being told. And so for safety's sake, we did the right thing. As far as I'm concerned, we didn't shut down because the government told us to. We voluntarily shut down for a while because we didn't know what was coming or what was going to happen. Which is why I'm thankful Parsons opened things back up, because we were getting ready to start meeting whether he opened up or not. And so I'm glad that he did that and kept us out of that little dilemma. All right? And so we did the right thing then. But what if it happens again? Which wouldn't be surprising. What if we have another call for a lockdown? Well, unless something unforeseen happens between now and then, or something comes about that we can't see here sitting here tonight, then let's ask this question. First of all, is such an order constitutional? Well, my opinion would be no, it's not constitutional. Because it's amazing. Where are all these people at who were so upset about separation of church and state? Where are they all at now that the state's telling us we can't meet? What happened to all those separation of church and state people? Where are they all at now? It's doubtful that any such an order is constitutional, except where the Constitution's being reimaged by the courts. Churches are specifically protected under the Constitution. Lowe's isn't protected under the Constitution. Walmart's not protected under the Constitution. Churches, though, are specifically protected under the Constitution. And so it doesn't pass the constitutional test not to shut down by order of the government. I've heard people say, well, I just want to be a good citizen and all that. Well, that's fine, but we have the right under the Constitution to meet. And when you give up that right, you know what happens? Before long, it's illegal to sing. That's what happens. Doesn't meet the constitutional test. Secondly, it causes us to violate the higher power, which is God. Because what God say? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's the Lord's church, and God told us to assemble, and God told us to meet, and the church belongs to Him, and we are commanded to attend. Then thirdly, it hinders the spiritual welfare of the church. And it makes it impossible for us to conduct our ministry. Come on, it's already impacted us. It's had a serious impact on our church spiritually already. Just where we are right now has. We're not doing anything. We're having church. That's what we're doing. We're not advancing the ministry. You already know, and again, I don't want to be discouraging about it, though it's my job to worry about it, I guess, but we got people leaving, all right? A bunch of people leaving. That would hurt any church our size. And so we can't do anything to get out and do visitation. We can't follow up on visitors. We're not getting visitors. So all of that impacts us, and it has a serious impact on our church. And we need to meet, yes. Amen? And we need to be able to conduct our ministry in order to be able to survive. Walmart can't survive without customers. Churches can't survive unless we're doing our ministry. And so it has a serious impact on our ability to conduct our ministry. Even now, we're just marking time. That's what we're doing. I was talking to Brother Mason before church tonight about, hopefully here pretty quick, we were going to start visitation back up in July. Now we got hit with this mask order, and so now we're going to figure out what to do about that. But we're starting visitation soon, because we have got to get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing. We can't just keep marking time as a church, because you don't stand still when you mark time as a church. You go backwards, all right? And so it's already impacted us spiritually. So yes, it would impact us spiritually. And then fourthly, it's dubious at best whether what we do here as a church in a stay-home order, it's dubious as to whether what we do here is any more dangerous to anybody than what they do at Walmart or what they do at Lowe's. Of course, that's the other thing that changed after the supposed lockdown, is that it was never a lockdown. It was selective closings. You can stay open, you have to close. You can stay open, you have to close. And what we do here is no more dangerous than what they do at Lowe's. I'll take my chance with you over Walmart people any day, all right? And so what we do here is no more dangerous than that. So I may end up eating my words, I don't know, but unless something unforeseen happened between now and then, if we get another lockdown order, we're going to meet if it's just me and my family. We're going to meet because it doesn't pass the test. Now, there may be something come up between now and then that we can't even foresee tonight that may change that. But as it is right now, it doesn't pass the test, all right? Lastly, what about masks? What are we going to do about masks? We had fun with this in Institute. I put it to a vote in Institute. We talked about it. We threw out some pastor ministry questions in Institute and just bat them around a little bit. So I threw them out, and they all voted, so I was going to blame it on them. I was going to tell them, well, here's what Institute class decided. Your life's in the hands of the Institute class. But this is what we decided. What do we do about masks? Well, let's apply the test. Okay, first of all, it's hard to make temporary mask order a serious violation of the Constitution. Do I want to do it? I'll keep my personal opinions to myself. Do I want to do it? Do I think it's helpful? None of that really matters. The order is there. Amen? It's hard to make a temporary mask order a serious violation of the Constitution, though I certainly think that such orders accumulatively could become a constitutional issue if we continue to have them and continue to have them and continue to have them. And if they continue to get extended and continue to get extended, they might become a constitutional issue. Is a mask order a constitutional issue of such magnitude that I'm willing to go to war over it? No. No, it's not. I don't like it, but I don't think it's a constitutional issue of such magnitude that we ought to sacrifice our testimony, our name in the community, and look like a bunch of people who don't care that thousands of people are going to die because we're not wearing a mask, which is how it will be presented. So no, it's not an issue of that magnitude. Does a temporary mask order cause us to disobey and violate God's word? No. I wish it did. But it doesn't. It doesn't cause us to violate God's word. There's nothing about wearing a mask that's going to keep us from that's going to cause me to violate God's word unless it's my temper or my attitude. It's not going to cause me to violate God's word. Thirdly, is a temporary mask order going to keep us from conducting our ministry? Can keep us from doing what God's called us to do? It's certainly going to be inconvenient, and it's going to be uncomfortable for you because I don't have to wear one, but it's going to be uncomfortable for you, at least not when I preach anyway. It's not going to be uncomfortable. It'll be uncomfortable, inconvenient. But is it going to keep us from coming to church? It's going to change the sound of our singing, but it's not going to change our singing. We may have people passing out because we're trying to sing and breathe through a mask. But does it affect our ability to conduct our ministry? No, not really. Fourthly, does it promote safety without violating the above? Well, we can all argue about whether it promotes safety. I think it's questionable whether it does anything, especially since most people aren't wearing medical-grade masks. They're wearing craft masks. And since most people are wearing the same mask over and over again, and since most people run a cloth mask, don't wash them every time they wear them someplace, and since people go out and wear masks, handle everything, then pull it off with their hands and touch their face, it doesn't do any good. Well, it's dubious whether it does any good or not, but that's not the issue. The issue is the order is what it is. And does it promote safety? Well, we can have that issue, that debate, but it doesn't violate any of the above. Does that make sense to us? Yes. I don't like doing it. I don't think it. And I don't care, I've said before, I don't care who wears a mask. If you want to wear a mask, man, wear a mask. Amen. You know, don't feel like we're not taking it serious because you're not wearing a mask. Wear a mask. It wouldn't bother me, but I don't think a thing in the world about seeing somebody in a mask. Doesn't affect me. Hey, you're an adult. Take your own safety in hand and wear a mask if you feel like you need to. If you don't feel like you need to, then don't, except starting on Monday. But we need to take responsibility for ourselves to a large degree. Amen. So we're going to submit to this till the 28th, and then come the 28th, we'll make another decision about what to do with that. Because if it gets extended, then at some point we may have to say enough is enough. All right. But at this point, I don't have peace about the fact that we should go to war over this thing. All right? Now, that'll make some people happy. Yay, we're finally going to all wear masks. And some people will be going, well, you know what some people will be saying about it, that this is not intelligent, what we're doing. But we need to obey. Amen? We can't just set aside people's safety, nor can we just set aside our liberty. But we need to have some kind of test upon which to do this. And so we're going to submit to that till the 28th, and we'll see what happens after that, based on that. Tell you what we need to do in the meantime, though, that is we need to be serious and a serious matter of prayer for our country. Because I cannot overemphasize, as most of you already know, how serious a situation we find ourselves in. Because we are in a serious situation. COVID, don't go out here tonight saying, well, preacher didn't take COVID seriously. I'm saying this, that COVID is really the least of our worries, though, in comparison to what's happening in our country as far as liberty. Because COVID will eventually fade or just become normal life. But what we're seeing with our liberty is not. And we've already seen it before. Tear down statues, burn those things. It's not about wiping the faces off of Mount Rushmore. Pulling all of this stuff down. It's not going to be long before they come for us. Because we are in the way, and our message is in the way. Right? Because we're homophobic. We're all the things that they claim that we are, or they say that they think we are what they say we are anyway. And we understand it's just Bible. So sooner or later, it's going to be us. And so we need to, if there's ever a time that we need to be in serious matter of prayer for our country, it is now. We need to be obey and prayer about it. Because God's the only one who can straighten this mess out.
Yes.
It doesn't matter who we elect. Donald Trump's not going to straighten this out. Pretty confident Biden's not going to straighten it out. And so God's the only one who can do it. We really need to be in prayer that somehow, some way, in a way that I can't even foresee how it could happen, that God might bring revival to our nation.
Yes.
Amen. Sitting here today, I think to myself, how could it even be possible? But God could do it.
Yes.
If he could find a few people willing, who are willing to humble themselves, amen, and pray, God might do something. Boy, we ought to make our country a serious matter of prayer every day. Here's a thought, and I'll shut up. Maybe we should pray, maybe we should spend as much time praying for our country as we do griping about it. Because you know what? I'd be doing nothing but about 14 hours a day praying for my country. You know, in all seriousness, it's a thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
Maybe spending so much time, and we're not complaining about our country, just worrying about it and agonizing over it. Because that's why I'm not complaining about our country per se. It comes out of a genuine, heartbreaking desire to see our country restored.
Amen.
But it might be more effective than me and you getting together and reaffirming both of our beliefs that maybe if we'd spend that some of that time in prayer. Maybe we'd have a fasting of complaining.
Amen.
And spend that time in prayer. For every minute I gripe, I will pray. It might have an effect. I know this much. It'll have more of an effect than me telling Brother Marksmeyer everything I think that's wrong and what's going on.
Amen.
Nothing else. Gripe to God.
Yes. That's good.
Let's pray for our country. Why don't you stand with me if you would.